Well, we are now approaching the end of this great and wonderful vision of the book of Revelation. And we're coming to that glorious end, that image of the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have a few weeks here to spend meditating upon the end, that which awaits us as believers in Jesus Christ. And I said from the beginning that the book of Revelation is given to us to inform our dreams, to inform our hopes, to inform our imaginations, to inform our vision of the world. What do you see when you look at the world? What do you see in your head when you imagine what could be? What do you see in your head when you dream and hope of what your eternal state will be? The book of Revelation is there to give you a picture. It's a vision. The details of it are not to be taken literally. That's not the point of the book, even as we read through this chapter. But that doesn't mean they don't have meaning. They're filled with meaning. They're rich with significance to give you an imaginative picture and a real one of the way things will be. The enemy, for example, that opposes us is not actually a beast with 10 horns, but he's beastly. The powers that stand against the church are full of power, and they rise and rage against the church as a beast. So it gives us a real picture, but an imaginative picture. And so our imaginations will now be shaped and colored. Our hopes and dreams are now to be shaped and colored by what we read in these last two chapters of the book as we get an image and a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. We had our graduation at Chapel Field Schools yesterday, and it's a great day. Graduation is a great celebration. And so what we're looking at here is the similar thing, right? We come to the end of a long journey. We look at these students yesterday who we've had for 4 years, some of them for 7 years. And we see them come to the end of their high school years. And what we're getting to here in the book of Revelation is the end of a long journey. Sometimes a scary journey. Troubling images that we've had to look at, challenging as we've been called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but now we come to the end. And yesterday it was very encouraging as our students were leaving, so many of them crying, saying, "We wish we didn't have to leave." When you run a Christian high school, that's a wonderful thing to hear students say. So we wish we didn't have to leave. Of course, they won't feel that next year when they're in college and all the excitement of that. But as they go, the memories, and as they look back on their high school experience, they wish they didn't have to give it up. And there's the difference between their end of high school and our end. As we come to this passage and we look forward to our end, none of us will be weeping saying, "Oh, we wish we didn't have to leave the old way of things. Oh, we wish we could still have the old order of things." No. The end that is laid out before us, this, the new heavens and the new earth, is something we rejoice in, and we will be happy to give up the old order of things, as we will see. So let's spend some time here on this text this morning, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And Ivar's read the whole chapter for us this morning. We'll just be looking at the first 8 verses. Our text begins now. Having seen the judgment upon the beast, the harlot, the false prophet, and finally the dragon last week, as the dragon was cast into the lake of fire, and death and Hades were thrown in there with it. Now, on the other side of that judgment, we come to chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. John now gets a vision of a new heavens and a new earth, the promise given in Isaiah 65, our Old Testament reading this morning, that God is going to make all things new. We'll be told later in the text, as he says he's making all things new, it is done. And of course, this is in verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give the fountain of living water of life freely to him who thirsts." So what we have here is the bringing to a conclusion now of that which Jesus did on the cross. It is done. It is finished, is what Jesus said on the cross as he established the new heavens and the new earth. It was by his death and by his resurrection that he secured for us an eternal hope. And now the vision we get at the end of Revelation, that last couple chapters of the Bible is the final vision, the consummation, the finished work of that which Jesus began. A new heavens and a new earth. Behold, I am making all things new, the Lord says in verse 5. And I want us just to think for a moment about this idea of the new heavens and the new earth. As one commentator said, God says, I am making all things new. He does not say, I am making all new things. What we have here is a reconstitution, a remaking, a washing of the old heavens and the old earth. Remember in chapter 20, the old heavens and the old earth, the first flew away. They couldn't even be in the presence of God. This world is corrupted. It's saturated with decay and death, and it flees from God's presence. But I told you then, it'll come back. We're going to see it reappear within the book of Revelation, and here we get it. In Revelation 21, the heavens and the earth come back, but this time they are renewed. It's not a radically different heaven and earth. It's not as if this was one big mistake and God throws it away and says, I have to create something new. But what it is, it's making all things new. It's the taking of heaven and earth and restoring it. Remember, Paul said in Romans 8, all creation longs and groans for the day of redemption. The earth itself is waiting to be renewed. And in our text, we have that promise that it will be. If you want an image of what it looks like, think of Jesus in his resurrection. He is the template for new creation. Jesus died. His body went in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And what came out of that tomb? A new body? Yes, but also the same body. It was the same body, but transformed and renewed and glorified. That's what came out of that tomb. Jesus had the wounds to show, it's me. And yet there was ways in which they didn't recognize him because he was renewed and glorified. And so will it be with the new heavens and the new earth. It will be this earth. It will be those heavens. But they will be renewed and glorified. That is to say, they will be finally the way God always intended them to be. So that's what we have to look forward to. The new heavens and the new earth. Now, from our text, I have two questions for us this morning. One, how is it new? And secondly, who is it for? How is it new? And who is it for? This new heavens and the new earth. So let's jump in. First, how will the earth and the heavens, the new order, how will it be new? First, there will be no sea. Verse 1. And I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now again, we have a vision here. It does not mean there will be no oceans in the new earth. That's not necessarily what it means. But think about what the sea represented all throughout the book of Revelation. The sea in the book of Revelation was not a place that Christians go on vacation or on holiday. That's not what the sea is in the book of Revelation. In this vision, the sea represents chaos. In this vision, the sea represents the raging of the nations against God and against his people. That's what the sea was a metaphor for. The sea represents the source of evil. It's not that the ocean is evil, but the ocean as an image of dark waves moving, constantly moving, chaotic motion, provides a nice metaphor for that arena of evil. And it's out of the sea that the beast comes forth and rages against the Lord and against his anointed. The sea represents the source of persecution and the source of affliction and the source of evil. So it's not to say that in the new heavens and new earth there will be no ocean, but there will be no sea, as has been given to us in the book of Revelation. All affliction, all evil, all beastly powers, all chaos will be done away with. The new heavens and the new earth will be new in that they will be purged and cleansed and purified and liberated from all that persecution and all that evil and all the affliction. So how is it new? First, there is no sea. Secondly, it's new because there is no sin. There is no more sin. Now again, we've come in here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and together we have confessed our sinfulness. We don't grieve over, we're not constantly lamenting over our sin because we know we're forgiven, but we acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge it time after time, week after week. But that repetitive confession and hearing again that we're forgiven, being told that if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, leaves us longing, doesn't it? When will be the day when I will finally be purified? I mean, yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I'm purified in a certain sense in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees me as pure through the Lord Jesus, but I know myself. I'm a work in process here. I'm not holy as I should be. When will be the day when that cleansing that is promised will be finally finished? And the answer in our text is that day is coming, and it will come in the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the earth had to be removed so that it be cleansed and purified and brought back, so all humanity will go away. The reality in this room is we all will die, but we will return. Just as the heavens and earth fled, but they came back again, so all in Christ who die will be raised unto new life. And the image we have here now is not individuals coming, but we have the people of God returning, just as the new heavens and the new earth return. Verse 2, then I saw the holy city. And in this case, the city, remember, later in this text, the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride. I'll show you the people of God. And what does he show him? A beautiful city. The city here represents the people. We'll talk about the idea of a city in a second. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How do we return? We return as a bride, beautifully arrayed, adorned with a dress given by our bridegroom, so that the church dies, and yes, as we die as individuals, we are not pure. We know this. But we were told in Ephesians 5 what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He has come to purify us and to cleanse us like a bride with a gown without spot or wrinkle. But I'm pretty wrinkly and I'm pretty spotty. I'm pretty dirty. We are pretty dirty. We confess it week after week after week in this church. But the day is coming when we will return as a bride adorned for her husband in a gown of pure white, vindicated and holy and righteous and purified without spot or wrinkle. In all beauty, we will return. Remember the promise that Paul says in Romans 8, for all those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And then finally, those he justified, them he also glorified. Let your imagination be shaped by this image. As a bride appears at the end of that hallway and comes down to the altar to join her bridegroom for marriage, and every bride dressed in that beautiful gown is lovely and a sight to behold, and everyone in the church waits for those doors to be open to see the beautiful bride in that radiant gown, so also this is the vision that is given to us of how we will be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. And brothers and sisters, at that time there will be no more confession. There will be nothing more to confess. For our sins being remembered no more, and we being purified and renewed, will be like a bride adorned for her husband. Notice also here, just as a side note, that where is the holy city going? Up or down? In this case, the holy city, the people of God, are coming down. It's very helpful, I think, this text, to again shape our imagination. Where will we spend all eternity if we are in Christ? So many see ourselves up in some heavenly spiritual world, but that's not the image the book of Revelation gives us. The book of Revelation tells us we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The holy city is coming down to inhabit the earth. The earth will be filled with the glory of God and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We don't look forward to a disembodied state one day, a spiritual existence. What the book of Revelation fills our imagination with is a very physical, creational eternity for us in Christ. So how is the new heavens and earth new? There's no sea, there's no sin, thirdly, no solitude. There is no solitude. As a Christian, do you ever feel alone? Listen, as Christians, we know even in America, though people around the world might find it hard to believe, that oftentimes, and maybe it's because we live in the Northeast, maybe if I was preaching this down in Alabama, I'd feel differently. But in the Northeast, as Christians, we feel like a minority. Oftentimes, we feel very alone, even in this country, which has been so affected by Christianity. Go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman. It was not good for man to be alone, and so he creates woman, that the two of them might be together in union and produce a family. And from that family, Adam and Eve were to fill the earth. That was what they were called to do, be fruitful and multiply, a community but a small one, with the intention of filling the earth and producing, that is, filling the earth with a culture that glorifies God. But we made such a mess of things. Instead of community, sin entered the world, and immediately as sin entered the world, that union, that family, that community was torn apart. Husband and wife, torn apart. The curse to Eve, you will love your husband, but he will have power over you. It's going to be a breaking of that relationship. And we see it as soon as there's children. Cain and Abel together, and then Cain kills Abel. What's going on here? Where's the community? No, Abel is alone. And then we see that development of that and the fracturing of societies and the Tower of Babel as they're spread out across the land. And out of that comes one man, Abraham, to be one among the many nations. And over and over and over again, the faithful are referred to throughout the Old Testament as a remnant. And so finally that remnant boils down to one, even Jesus Christ, who when he goes to the cross is all alone. And we as Christians can sometimes identify with that loneliness, that solitude. And when we come together at church, where one of the things as I prayed today that we're refreshed by is our community. We're a family here, small one, but we're a family with brothers and sisters to lift one another up in prayer, to encourage one another, to know we have people praying for us throughout the week. And though we're a small little community here, and sometimes as a community feel in solitude, the vision we get in the end is of a wonderful city. Not a small little wilderness community, but a beautiful city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a robust community, a new culture filled with things that we have played a part in producing. Remember, your works now last into eternity. And that New Jerusalem descends out of heaven. And it's a multicultural community. In one of the the text that's given to us here in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Actually, in the Greek, the word people there is plural. It's peoples. There's a singular for it, people, one people. But in this text, it's actually peoples. The holy city that descends is a multicultural people of all nations gathering together and singing praise to God. That's what we have to look forward to. No more sea, no more sin, no more solitude. Fourthly, no more separation. Verse 3. Behold, again, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be their God. In verse 3, we get the interpretation of the first two verses. What does it mean there's a new heavens and a new earth? What does it mean that a holy city is descending? Here in verse 3, we get the interpretation, and it's the best part of the whole thing. I will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The best point of this whole picture is not a beautiful city. It's not simply a new earth. It's not a new community. Those are all wonderful things. But the beauty of this text is verse 3. God will be with us. The separation that now keeps us from God. Yes, God is with us. Yes, his presence is here by his Holy Spirit. But we know that there is a barrier, even now, between us and God. But the day is coming, says the book of Revelation, where that barrier, that separation, will be gone. And I say this is the best part because of Exodus 33. You remember Moses is on top of Mount Sinai? And the Lord says he sees them worshiping the golden calf down below. And he says, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people. They're idol worshipers. And Moses pleads for them. He says, oh, no, remember, these are your covenant people. Please, I plead on their behalf. Don't kill them. Kill me. And the Lord says, okay, Moses, I'm not going to kill you, but because you've asked, I will spare those people. I'm going to spare them, Moses, and I'm even going to give you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to give you the land. You can have a land flowing with milk and honey. You can have a wonderful inheritance, but I'm not going to go with you. And what does Moses say? Oh, whew, all right, yes. A land flowing with milk and honey, awesome. We wish you could be there, Lord, but man, that's going to be awesome. No. He says, then forget it. Lord, if you don't go with us, what good's a land flowing with milk and honey? What good is any of this stuff, Lord, if it's not you? It's you we want. The land flowing with milk and honey is great because you will abide there with us. You will be our God and we will be your people. Without that, everything else is a vapor. Right, this is the danger, Paul says in Romans 1, with all humanity, we're idol worshipers. We don't want God. We want God's stuff. As one person said, we're like a woman who marries God for his money. It's not him we want. We want his inheritance. We want health. We want comfort. We want toys. We want all these. We want good relationships. We want good weather. We want all the stuff. We worship the creature rather than the creator. But what do we find when we do that? We find what Moses knew we would find. Emptiness. The created stuff without the creator is emptiness. It's bitter. It's vacuous. It doesn't satisfy. Listen to the testimony of so many who go after things apart from God. They want God's gifts, but they don't want the gift giver. And what you will hear to a person is there is not satisfaction in that. And even if it tastes good for a moment, even if it's enjoyable, and all of God's gifts, of course they're enjoyable. But in the end, what good do they do you? You die and can't take them with you. And so in the end, they don't have a lasting fulfillment. What should we want? What really do our souls long for? As St. Augustine said, oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. It's what our souls long for, and so we go after all these substitutes to try to fill that longing, but nothing fills it. Only God himself can fill it. But the good news of the vision of the book of Revelation is that's exactly what we have to look forward to. He will dwell with us. It's a marriage ceremony. That's the point of the image. It's not just that we get a lot of stuff. The hope of the Christian is not paradise. I think a lot of times that's how we think it is. It's not everlasting life. Those are the byproducts of a relationship. The longing and the eternal hope of the Christian is a union, a relationship finally between creature and creator, God and his people. And the byproducts of that relationship are life and paradise and new heavens and new earth. But the point of it all is a relationship. Now remember, later in our text, or in the chapter we'll look at next week, in the new heavens and the new earth, he says, I saw no temple, because God and the Lamb were his temple. See, there's no temple in the new heavens and the new earth, because the whole new heavens and new earth is a temple. God is dwelling. It's all the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. But we're a kingdom of priests in Jesus Christ, and we all abide in his presence. Now, what's wonderful is throughout the whole book of Revelation, we've seen pictures of God. But so far, every time we've seen God, he's been seated on a throne in heaven, present to the heavenly host, with them in their worship. But here, for the first time, God is dwelling not just in heaven, but in the earth with us. And his presence fills creation. And the access promised to us in the tearing of the veil at the death of Jesus, when Jesus died and the veil tore in the temple, taking the Holy of Holies and relativizing it. It wasn't important anymore because now the earth was filled with the Spirit. Now that comes to fruition and fulfillment as the earth is filled with the presence of God. Now is fulfilled the promise of the Old Testament that we read earlier. And it's given to us as verses 3 and 7. I will be their God and they will be my people. So how is it new? There's no sea. There's no sin, there's no solitude, there's no separation, and then finally, as a byproduct of our union with God, there is no more sorrow. There's no more sorrow. Listen again to verse 3, and now I read into verse 4. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Remember that wonderful text we looked at in Isaiah? Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, in the book of Revelation, God has doled out a lot of judgment. Judgment has come down upon the earth. And every time he doled out his judgment, he did it through these agents, these angels. Angels with bowls of wrath, angels blaring trumpets, angels breaking seals. But when it comes to the consolation of his people, no angels. God himself. The consolation of the Christian is this. No angel will wipe away your tears. God himself will be with you. And he will wipe away every tear. It is a wonderfully beautiful, even sentimental image that we have here. Like any parent who has held a crying child and who has put his or her finger or thumb to the eye and wiped a tear from the cheek and said, it's going to be all right. That image is the image of our God. So often God is thought of as a distant power, a supreme being, and yes, he's all those things. But when we approach the end, the image we get of our God is that of a loving parent who takes you, who throughout all your life has known tears, who has known pain. There's not anyone in this room who does not know pain, sorrow, loss, mourning and grief. We are well acquainted with grief and tears. And for us, I don't care how strong we think we are, God will take us and with his own hand wipe away every tear from our face. The wonderful image of this union that we have with him, every tear will be wiped away. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. No more dread. You may not be in terrible pain right now, but we all dread the pain that could come 10 minutes from now or 10 years from now. And on that day, it's gone. Death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. All that oppose us have been thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more sea, and nothing can harm us. And yes, we suffer in this life, but our loving Father will wipe away every tear. So how is the new heavens and new earth new? No sea, no sin, no solitude, no more separation, and finally, no more sorrow. Now, as we close, who is it for? Who is it for? Don't you want that? Don't you want this vision of the future to be yours? Who is it for? Let me start first with who it's for not, or who it's not for. Okay? Because our text ends on this, and I don't want to end on that. Not that I want to challenge the way John wrote it, but John's text doesn't end on this either. There's a book to be read. I don't want to end the sermon on that this morning. Who is the new heavens and new earth not for? Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a sobering reality to this text. Yes, we can dream a dream. Yes, we can dream and let the book of Revelation flood our imagination with the image of what we have to look forward to. But let's make no mistake about it, there are two groups of people in this text. There are those who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. There are those for whom this end is a reality. And there are others who will suffer eternal grief and punishment. These are not easy things to say, but it's the biblical reality. And we all have to keep this in mind. Remember in our Old Testament reading this morning, very hard, there's two groups of people. Some will eat and some will go hungry. Some will be rejoicing and some will be weeping, Isaiah says in Isaiah 65. Some will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and some a lake of fire. Now, what's the difference between the two? It certainly cannot be our righteousness. I at times am a coward. I am at times am abominable. I am at times in this whole list of things, a liar. Right? We all are. We've confessed it. We're all sinners. The reason why some inherit the new heavens and the new earth is not, as we've already said, because they are more righteous. But the reason they inherit the new heavens and the new earth is because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for the forgiveness of their sins. So how do we handle this text? Cowards will not inherit the kingdom. I think what's being said here, remember, the world has been judged. Now he's speaking to the saints. Who will inherit the new heavens and new earth? The faithful witnesses. But the cowards, the liars, that is, those who give in to the lies of Satan, even from among the church, as all the warnings to the churches at the beginning of this book have told us, they will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. I don't care whether you're a member of Affirmation Church or not. We are called to be faithful to the end. Those who buy into Satan's lies, those who give in and cave under the threats of the beast, those who are seduced by the harlot, those who are persuaded by the false prophet, all the enemies we've thought about in this book, will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a sober warning here to us. Let this book flood our imagination, but let us do the right thing, and that is come to the Lamb. Trust in the Lamb. Find the forgiveness of all our sins in the Lamb. Repent of our sins and trust in Him. Okay, so who is it for then? And our text gives us two images, and I know I'm running long, so let me close on these. The text gives us two images of those who will inherit the new heavens and new earth, and I'm going to work backwards from verse 8 back up to verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or she shall be my daughter. But the he shall be my son is important here because it's a relation to 2 Samuel 7. So who is the new heavens and new earth for? Those who overcome. Now what does biblical overcoming look like in the book of Revelation? Being a faithful witness. Overcoming by dying. Overcoming by suffering. Overcoming by being persecuted. Overcoming by weakness. Overcoming by his grace. That's what biblical overcoming looks like. Overcoming by sacrifice, service, suffering. If we take up our cross and follow him, if we deny ourselves and endure with him. If we run the race of Hebrews 12 with endurance, the good news is this: you will inherit all things. He will be your God, and you will be his son. Even you daughters, in this case, will be his son. Because in 2 Samuel 7, that's the image here, right? I will be a father to him, God says to David about his son, and he will be my son. When it says, I will be their God and he will be my son, it means you will reign with him. That's the image being given here. To you who overcome, to you who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffer and endure throughout the Christian life, you will reign with Christ. So who are the new heavens and new earth for? First, for those who overcome, and then finally, for those who thirst. For those who thirst. Again, moving backwards to verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him or to her who thirsts. Isn't that great? Because thirsting means weakness. Thirsting means neediness. When you go get a drink of water, you do so because your body needs something. It longs for something. Heaven is not for the strong. Heaven is for the weak. Heaven is not for those who are fulfilled and satisfied. It's for the needy who know they cannot be satisfied in anything but him. Do you thirst? And here thirsting means not for stuff, but for him. He is the source of life. Your hearts are restless, and they will be restless, as Augustine said, until they find their rest in him. Do you thirst? Do you long for him? Do you long for that which only he can satisfy? If so, the good news of this text is, if you thirst, you will be satisfied. Because he will give to you the privilege to drink from the everlasting fountain of living water. He is the only one that can satisfy your thirst. And if you thirst for him, the day is coming when your thirst will be satisfied. You know, read through the Psalms, and so often you hear the psalmist crying out, I thirst. Like a deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts and longs for you. Maybe we'll sing that today before Sunday school. And as Christians, yes, we have the Spirit. Yes, we have God's presence. But at times he seems far away. At times we feel forsaken. At times he seems so near. But the day is coming when we will drink and be filled with that fountain of the water of life and be satisfied by him. Brothers and sisters, let your imagination be formed by this. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And to you who overcome in weakness, who are faithful unto Christ, who thirst and long for him, it is all yours because he is yours. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, how our souls long and thirst for you. Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, that you would guard us from trying to satisfy our souls with things that can never satisfy. Oh, Father, direct our thirsting and our longing toward you. For you are the one in whom is all our hope. For you are the one who has promised to be our God, that we might be your people. You are the one who has promised to deliver us from the sea and all its raging. Father, you are the one who has promised to cleanse us from our sin and to dress us in robes of righteousness. You are the one who has freed us from solitude and given us a new family and a community. You are the one who has promised to come near to us. And you are the one who has promised to wipe away every tear so that sighing and sorrow will one day finally flee away. Cause us to drink of those fountains of living water, Father. Even now, as we get a foretaste of them, sipping of them by your Spirit, we look for the day when we will drink till our hearts are filled. Keep us faithful until that day, Father, we pray. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.